This message was recorded at West Hills Community Church in Morgan Hill, California. For more information, visit us online at www.westhills.org.
Father, thank you. Thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning. And we do lift up our brother Mike, my friend. I ask that you would heal him, to make him better. I don't know what's ailing him, but I know he's not well enough to be here, and I know how much he loves to be here, so it must be pretty bad. I pray that you would heal him like you've healed him in the past. Thank you for extending his life. He almost lost it over 10 years ago, and you've been gracious and merciful to him in keeping him going and giving him fruit in his ministry and seeing children marry and all the blessings that you've bestowed upon him. I pray for future grace in his life and his ministry as we go ahead. For us here, Father, give me clarity, give me wisdom in your text, help me to communicate in a way that makes sense, but most importantly, may it be biblical and faithful to what you have. We don't want to say things here that don't reflect your heart. Thank you that you've given us a book that reflects your heart, so help us to communicate that well. And for all of us, I pray that that message would hit our minds, hit our hearts, change us, shape us, transform us to be more like your son and whom we want to be like. Pray that we'd be different than when we left, than when we came in. More like Jesus, less like ourselves. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, we live in a country that's known for its freedoms, do we not? We do. One of the freedoms that we like to espouse and we hold highly, and rightfully so, is freedom of religion. Freedom of religion is a great thing. That is a tremendous blessing. It's part of the reason we're able to meet here this morning without fear of a government reaction, come in and all get arrested. Freedom of religion is a great thing. But it's not what we need. What we need, ironically, is not freedom of religion, but freedom from it. What our nation, what our cities, what our churches, what we need is not freedom of religion. What we need is freedom from religion. Now, before you all revolt or send me nasty text messages, let me explain. At least I got your attention. Look, there's two paths that almost everybody takes to find meaning and fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. One of the roads is called rebellion. The other road is called religion. And everyone pretty much divides out in those two buckets. The rebellious people say this: I'm going to do this my way. I want happiness and I want joy, and I'm going to go get it on my terms. So you can keep your religion, your traditions, your morality, keep them out of my life because I know what I want to be happy. In Jesus' day, the rebellious people were characterized by being called sinners, tax collectors, and prostitutes. In our day, it's this idea of self-discovery, individualism. This big banner of postmodernism says, look, I know what's best for me, and I'm going to go get it on my own terms. The problem, the flaw, the fundamental flaw with this track of rebellion is this: it displaces a wise, loving, truthful God and his authority from your life. Look, I get if you're on that path, but what you're missing is that God loves people, knows what best, has the power to change you, and in him there is joy that you're searching for and you're missing. And he's got it. So if you're trying to do it on yourself, you're going to be disappointed. And we in the church will say, yeah, that's right. Those bad people over there, those rebellious people. Let's talk about the other people for a minute. Let's talk about the religious people. Who are the religious people? Well, religion basically says this. You want to know what religion is? It's this. If I do something, if I follow a certain set of rules or patterns, I can get God, manipulate God to do something for me. So halfway around the world, it's this. If I slaughter my cow, the god or the gods will make my wife fertile. We can have babies. I really want babies, so I'm going to kill my cow. And that's going to change this god or goddess's mind about my situation with my wife. Or maybe it's this. If I dance around in a circle five times super, super passionately, then God or the gods will make it rain on my crops. Right? If I do this, A, B, and C, I can get God to do this for me. You say, that's silly. Those silly people around the world. It's religious people. Look, I'll tell you what it looks like here. If I go to church, God will like me. If I go to church, maybe God will give me a job. If I give this much money to this ministry, maybe God will heal my child's cancer. Same idea. That's religion. It's not Christianity. The road to rebellion is flawed. The road to religion is flawed. Christianity is fundamentally different. You know how it's different from religion? It's this. Religion says, I can get God to do something for me when I do this, this, this. Well, Christianity says, no. We love because God first loved us. Explicitly stated, God set his affection on us despite ourselves. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, it says, God demonstrates it. He shows it. God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. We were in a state of rebellion, revolt, angry with God, and yet God set his love on us and saved us and made us new people. That's Christianity. That's not religion. More about religion. Religion says there's really only two kinds of people. There's good people and there's bad people. The good people look like me. And they smell like me, and they talk like me. The bad people over there, they're in gangs. They wear tattoos. They make their kids dress up for Halloween. They use electricity. They do these things over there. Those are the bad people. There's only good people, and there's bad people. And the bad people are everybody and anybody else who doesn't look and act like me. Christianity says this. We're all bad people. We're all bad people. Isaiah 53, 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us. It's universal language. There's no exceptions. All of us are bad. Romans 3, 23 says, all of us have fallen short of God's standard. So Christianity says, look, there's no good people and bad people. Everyone's bad. And the only difference is there's bad people who have been made new by Jesus, and there's bad people who have not yet been made new by Jesus. There's bad people who have repented of their sin, and there's bad people who haven't. We're all bad. God is good and provides his gospel for really bad people. Okay? Now, make matters a little more clear. In Jesus' day, he actually talked to the good people and the bad people. He said the bad people were the sinners, the tax collectors, and the prostitutes, the rebellious people, right? And Jesus would say to go to them, and he would say, listen, you guys are sick. You're sick. You're in sin. You're messed up. And they would say, yeah, we are. Can you help us? Can you talk to us? Can you tell us how to save us from ourselves because we're destroying our lives and we're not happy? Jesus had an audience with the bad people. With the religious people, Jesus was coming to the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He would come to them and say, listen, you guys are sick. You guys are sinners. You need to be saved. And they would say, you've got a demon, Jesus, and we're going to kill you now. It tells you something about religious people. They're not only dangerous, in Jesus' case, they were deadly. They hatched a plot to kill Christ. Ultimately, they were successful. Against Paul later on in the New Testament, they plotted and planned, sent ambushes out to kill guys who said that salvation, redemption, being made new, is just one simple act of faith in Christ, and he changes your heart. They hated that. They hated it. Religious people aren't just dangerous. They are deadly. Now, here's the tragedy. We, as a church, can be so religious at times that we push away the very people that Jesus came to save. Because Jesus didn't just come to save people who look like me and you. Jesus came to save people from every tribe, nation, and tongue, whether what gang they're in or not, whether they're all tatted up or not, whatever their family background is or not, whatever they've done or not, Jesus came to save people, bad people. I was talking to Eric Lindholm yesterday. Eric's the guy at our church, and him and a bunch of other guys go down right over there to the James Ranch where there's incarcerated youth who have done some pretty bad things. That's why they're in jail. And Jared goes and he shares the gospel with them. He tells them about Christ. He tells them about what Jesus has done and how they can have access to him. It's really pretty simple. And how he can be made new. And some of those guys are responding. Where's Eric going to take them after they get out of jail? He's going to take them here. He wants to take them here. The question is, are you ready to receive guys like that? I talked to one guy the other day. He said, yeah, you know, when you're done, I want you to come up to West Hills. That's where I go to church. He says, dude, I can't go there. Eric said, why not? He says, I know people there. They won't have me there. Religious people are dangerous. And the tragedy is they push others away from the gospel, which they so desperately need to be saved from. So, how do we as a people get away and get freedom from religion? What I said is not, we don't need freedom of religion. What we really need is freedom from it. How do we move away from this blight that really separates people from access to Jesus Christ? I think there's three keys to freedom from religion that you can see in Philippians chapter 3. So I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at this morning three keys to freedom from religion so that you are free to live an authentically Christian life. Or three keys to freedom from religion so that if you're not a Christian here this morning, you can see through all this other cultural religious stuff and really understand the simplicity and the beauty of Jesus. Because that's what we want you to see. We're not interested in you seeing anything other than that. Okay? Three keys to freedom from religion in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 3. So I'm going to read that, and we'll read that together. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again, it's no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. All right? Three keys to freedom from religion. Here's number one. Be joyful. Be joyful in the relational Christ. Be joyful in him. A relationship with Jesus. Be joyful in the relational Christ. Verse 1. You say, why should I do that? Why is that important? How does that connect to freedom from religion? I think it connects in two specific ways. Here's the first way I think it connects. One, it points us to the source of true satisfaction. It points us to a source of true satisfaction. Paul writes, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Be glad. Be happy. It's a command. Imperative. It's a command by God of the universe for you to be happy. I like that. Don't you like that? God wants you to be happy. In fact, he's commanding you to be happy. The problem is with us is that we tend to say, yeah, I like to be happy, but I'm going to find my happiness in the approval of others. We want to be thought well of. We want to be liked. And so other people might have these expectations of us or not expectations of us, and we want to make them happy and we want to fit in. So my wife and I, we've got marital problems. I'm not going to sell anybody in the church because I want to be liked. I want to fit in. I want to measure up with everybody else. I don't want anyone to know my stuff. Dare to happen. I'm going to somebody else's house and one of my children blows up. It's like, oh, not here. Not in front of these people. What were they going to think of me as a parent, as a dad? It just happened at home where nobody can see what's going on. Because my joy, my happiness is connected to what other people think about me. It's dangerous. It's sad. And that's not where we're called to go. We're called to rejoice in the Lord. Not in other people, not in other people's expectations, not in these rules or regulations. We're called to rejoice in the Lord. True, full, unending satisfaction, happiness comes not through rules or regulations. That's not where it comes from. It comes from a relationship with a person, and that person is Jesus. Because Jesus isn't religion, he's a real person. And being connected with him provides something that nobody else can provide for you. Eternal and lasting happiness, the desires of our heart. And it's just not knowing a bunch of stuff about him. It's not just saying, I believe Jesus is Lord. That's not it. You need to believe that, but there's an experiential part to Christianity. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We're supposed to be connected with Christ in such a way we have union with him. We're enjoying him. It's like a cake, right? Last Sunday was my wife's birthday. I'm not going to tell you how old she was, but she's birthday was last Sunday. And we had a party for her at my parents' house. And my parents bought this big 5-layer chocolate cake from Costco. And don't be coy. You know which one I'm talking about. You know which one that is. It's like I'm getting to the house and I see this cake and I say, I make a pronouncement. This cake would be delicious. This cake has 5 layers. This cake has frosting. And I just kind of walk around the cake all day and just look at it. No, that's not the point. Be joyful in the Lord means taste and see the Lord is good. Enjoy the cake, Christian. And I did. Enjoy it. That's what it's there for. It's supposed to make you happy. It's supposed to satisfy you. Enjoy the cake. Jesus is the cake. Rejoice in the Lord. And I'm telling you, listen, when you do that, when you rejoice in Christ and you're connected with him, guess what's going to happen in your life? You're going to start doing stuff. You're going to start following Christ. You're going to start living like he did. I don't need to put a bunch of rules in front of you. We'll talk about that here in a moment. Let's talk about that right now, actually. Okay, so number one, look, rejoice in the relational Christ. Why? First, because he is the source of true satisfaction. Secondly, and how it's connected to religion, it provides a powerful safeguard. Being joyful in the relational Christ not only gives you a source of true satisfaction, it provides a powerful, powerful safeguard. You see, Paul writes at the end of verse 3, to write the same things again is no trouble for me, and it is a what? Safeguard. How interesting. It's a safeguard. See, Paul's writing the same thing again. This is the 8th time he's mentioned joy in Philippians chapter 1 through 2. And so it tells you that being joyful or seeing Christ as your treasure is not this kind of add-on to Christianity. It's everything. And it is a safeguard from religion. It's a safeguard. It keeps you back from this religious mindset. See, because unlike Jesus, religion never leads to joy. Religion does not lead to joy. Religion either leads to total pride or utter despair. By being religious, you either become an arrogant jerk or a really insecure, sad person. Religion doesn't lead to joy. Jesus does. Let's go back to the cake. That's always a good thing to go back to, right? Go back to the cake for a minute. So, it's my birthday. It's no longer Alice's birthday. It's my birthday. It's my birthday, and you bring me this giant cake, and you say, hey, Christian, it's your birthday. We got this big Costco cake for you. Here you go, my friend. Happy birthday. And I'm like, awesome. Thank you so much. I love this. This is going to be great. And I get out, you cut me out a big piece like that, and you give it to me, and you say, man, happy birthday. And I'm like, sweet. And I get out my fork, and I'm ready to go. Wait, stop. You need to use a spoon. So you can have the cake, but only if you use a spoon. Okay. I think I can do that. I'll go get a spoon. Okay. So I get the spoon, I come back, and I'm ready. I've got a spoon to eat this big slice of chocolate cake. And I'm ready to go, wait, stop. You've got to start here at this wedge at the top and systematically work your way down to the bottom of the slice. Okay. And you can only eat 2 square inches every 7 minutes. So you got to pace yourself. And I got to, here's a stopwatch. Really? Okay. I think I maybe try to match. Wait, nope. You can only eat the slice of cake between 9:30 and 10:30 p.m. every other Tuesday. And finally, no sprinkles. Can't have sprinkles on your cake. Too festive. What have you done? You've stolen my joy is what you've done. Because now all I'm concerned about is, okay, is this spoon, is a soup spoon, is that going to work? Soup spoon okay? And, okay, how fast do I need to go to eat this? I've got to watch and I'm really confused. That's religion. And you know what happens? If I succeed in following your rules on how to eat the cake, you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to be an arrogant jerk because I'm going to say, look, and at that point, I don't care about the cake anymore. All I care about is following all these rules. And if I get through all the rules, I'll say, look, I did it. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to make you do the same thing. I'm not going to let you eat that cake because you got to do what I did need to do to get there. Wear these clothes. Sing this music. Here's Jesus, but you need to do all these other things in order to get him. The other side of it, becoming an arrogant jerk, is being an insecure mess. And what's going to happen to me is I'm going to look at these rules and I'm going to think, I can't do that. And I can't do it as well as this other guy. I mean, look at that. He's got a calendar out. He's scheduled in Outlook. He knows every other Tuesday. I can't keep track that well. I just can't do it. And you know what's going to happen to me? I'm going to give up. I'm going to say, you know what? The cake looked delicious, but I just can't get through all the rules and regulations to get there, so I'm just not going to bother trying anymore. And that's what's happened in many of our churches. People like Jesus, they like the idea, at least it sounds appealing to them, they just can't get through all the rules that people put on top of them. It makes it totally inaccessible to people. Listen, rejoice in the Lord. It's a safeguard. And when you're rejoicing in Christ, and he's the most important thing to you, and you're walking with him, you know what? You're going to do things that you never even thought about doing in your life. Your life's going to change. You're going to have a transformed heart. I don't need to put a bunch of rules in front of you and tell you need to do this first. No. You're going to change. And that's the awesome thing about Christ. He changes people. Every time he meets somebody, he changes them. So we want you to be joyful in the relational Christ. People get frustrated with us sometimes as pastors because at the end of the sermon, I don't have a bunch of lists. I don't have, okay, we're done. Now here's 10 things you need to do in response to what you heard. We don't have any lists, guys. We don't have any lists. What we want you to do is to enjoy Jesus and be transformed by him. And when you're transformed by him, you're going to do amazing things to impact this church and this community. So we want to see you make much of him. That's why we sing the songs we sing. That's why we preach the messages we preach. That's why we're doing what we're doing. So, be joyful in the relational Christ. By delighting in this beautiful relationship, you are divorcing yourself from the blight of religion. That's number one. Number two is this. Not just be joyful in the relational Christ, but secondly, beware. Beware of religious people. That's in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, Paul says, beware. And this, again, is another just present, active command. It's powerful. You can see and you can feel through, just even through the tenses of verbs, how passionate Paul is about this when he wrote this to the Philippians. And by nature, Paul was inspired by God to write these things. So this is the passion of God as well. Beware. And it's more than just looking at or seeing. I have a three-year-old. I can take my three-year-old and have him look at a rattlesnake. He can see that it's a snake. He has no idea how dangerous that snake is. And that snake bites him, he could die. He's got no concept of that. He sees it's a snake, but he has no concept of the danger. And so what I want to do with you this morning is not only see these words, dogs, evil workers, false circumcision, but help you understand how dangerous these words and the people that are connected to these words really are. They are dangerous. And it's not even like Paul said, beware of dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision. He said repeatedly, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We're called to beware of a certain group of people. And this group of people might surprise you. They usually look really nice. They brush their teeth. They smell good. They might wear suits and ties. They have nice manners. They do good things. In Paul's day, they were called the Judaizers, or the legalists. In our day, we call them religious, or the moral conformists. The moral conformists. See, these people that Paul's talking about denied the gospel of just grace. So that's just too easy. So they invoked the Jesus plus model. And what they said is, okay, you can have Jesus, sure, but you need to also have Jesus and circumcision. So if you're going to be made new, redeemed, saved, be forgiven, forgiveness comes at a price. You've got to believe in Jesus and you've got to be circumcised. Oh, and you have to obey all the law of Moses. It's a Jesus plus A, Jesus plus B. There's a lot of that today. Roman Catholicism, sorry, Mormonism, and these types of things are the Jesus plus model. But also, certain elements of Christianity can be that way too. We call it legalism. Yeah, you can be forgiven by faith in Jesus, and you got to come to our church. You can be forgiven by believing Jesus, and you got to use our Bible. You can believe in Jesus, but you got to believe what we believe about what's going to happen at the end. It's still here, just a different form. Paul says they're dangerous and deadly. So let's look at the character of these guys. Let's look at who these false teachers are or religious people are. She called them religious people because Paul uses three adjectives. And the three adjectives are all synonyms for the same group. So let's look at first, let's look at their character. Beware of their character. Beware of their character. Paul says, beware of the dogs. Greek word here is kunos, where we get our English word canine from. Beware of dogs. Now, each one of these descriptions, these adjectives, dogs, evil workers, and false circumcision, okay, behind your English, there's a Greek, right? Because the New Testament was written in Greek. Each one of these words, dogs, false circumcision, evil workers, starts with this Greek letter kappa. It's our K. And he alliterated it. It was all the same k, 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 this cutting sound. Because he wanted to enforce a point. He wanted to really get people's attention. And one Greek scholar wrote this. He said, listen, the deliberate aim of the polemic here is not to describe his opponents merely, but to insult them. So Paul is using derogatory words towards the Judaizers, towards the religious people, and he begins by calling them dogs. And you say, that's not very nice. You can't do that. You're a Christian. You can't call people dogs. If you don't like those words, Jesus had other words he used to describe religious people. He called them brood of vipers. He called them fools. He called them hypocrites. He called them whitewashed gravestones. He called them sons of your father, the devil, which has implications for their moms. Jesus used harsh words. Paul uses harsh words. He calls people dogs. He calls this religious Judaizing Jesus plus, he calls them dogs. And by logical extension, the places where dogs meet are not churches, they are kennels. They're dangerous places. They're not where bad people who have been redeemed solely by Christ's merit meet. That's a church. Church is where bad people come who have been made new. And they meet together to worship. Kennels are places where people come with their morality and their shields, and they judge others, and they show how they can sit, stand, and roll over with everybody else. And I can do it better than you can. That's a kennel. That's a dog-type mentality. That's a tragedy. Here's the tragedy, is that when hurting people walk through the door, people who are struggling with their sexuality, people who are addicted and enslaved to alcohol, people whose marriages are falling apart, people who have just gotten out of prison, they come in a kennel? Good night. They're going to be torn to pieces. They won't even make it through the front door because they'll be judged right out of the building because they don't look, smell, speak, act like the rest of the dogs in the kennel. They're done. That's exactly what happened in Luke 18 with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee standing in the middle of the temple inside the church saying, God, look how good I am. I'm over here. Look at all the things I do. Look at all the things I stopped doing. You should take attention, pay attention and look at me. And the tax collector, the rebellious person, the bad person, can't even get in the door. He's out in the parking lot because he can't be let in. That's the tragedy. For someone struggling with issues of sexuality, it'd be safer for them to go into Michael Vick's backyard than go into a kennel, which supposes to be a church. It's like Cujo's waiting for them there to tear them apart. And the more people I talk to, the more people say they're spiritual, but they don't go to church because they've had bad experiences at church. That's a tragedy because the gospel changes people. It changes people. Jesus changes people. The church should be proclaiming that. Not all the rules and regulations we lob on top of Christ. So listen, beware of their character. They are spiritually dangerous. They are vicious. They are angry. They bite and they devour. Now, before you say, yeah, go get them, Paul. Go get those people. You need to ask yourself the same question I asked myself. Is that me? Are there elements of that in my life? And the litmus test that I used on myself, and since I did it on me, I'm going to do it on you, is Luke chapter 18. Turn over to Luke chapter 18 for just a minute. And you'll see here, it's right before the story of the lost sheep. So we're not even going to talk about the lost sheep. We're going to talk about the background to the lost sheep. Luke 15, verse 1. Here's what happened. Luke 15, verse 1, all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. There you are. There are your bad people, right? Your rebellious people, the bad people. They're the tax collectors and sinners. What were they doing? They were coming near Jesus to listen to what he had to say. Contrast that, verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, which one are you in that account? Which verse are you? Are you verse 1 or are you verse 2? What I mean by that is this. Do you have a relationship with people who are outside the church? Do you get invited to people's homes who are not Christians? Do you have an audience with people who are different than you are? Your neighbors? You say, well, you don't know my neighbors. They're pretty messed up. They're pretty bad. True, I know my neighbors. I could say the same thing about them. So I've got two choices. Build relationships with them, get to know them, invite them over to our home, be with them, hang out with them, look for an opportunity to share the gospel with them because they got some real hurts. My neighbors have some real hurts. They do. Or I can say, you know what? That's pretty ugly. So I'm going to build a really, really high fence over this part of my yard. And then I'm going to put a trellis on the top of it so I just can't even see anything going on over there. I'm just going to put up the morality wall shield and keep everybody out. And I dare my children to even go over. Just keep them all here. Which one are you? Jesus had an audience with the bad people. And the good people criticized him for it. The religious people criticized him for it. So, beware of religious people. Number one, beware of their character. Number two, back in Philippians chapter 3, not only beware of their character, beware of their conduct. Beware of their conduct. Look, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Notice, they are not passive. They are active. They are aggressive in creating rules and regulations and laws for you to follow and for them to make sure that you follow the rules and the regulations and the laws. They're evil. Look, that's not my, that's the Bible's words. These are evil workers. And if that's not enough for you to see the wickedness of that, Paul describes the same group of people in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Judaizers, the Jesus plus guys. And he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These are Satan's slaves, Paul says. These are his servants. Evil workers, religious people, Jesus plus this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule. You got to do all these things if you're going to be forgiven. If you're going to be the real deal, you got to look like this, and it looks like me. It's evil. They're evil workers. It's legalism. But third and finally, not only beware of their character, their conduct, but also beware of their creed. This is what they believe in. Paul writes, beware of the false circumcision. This denotes what they believe. This is their creed. Now, normal circumcision is cutting around. Now, everyone's feeling a little uncomfortable, but hang in there with me, okay? Cutting around. The Greek word for normal circumcision was this word peritome, which means to cut around. Okay? Everyone would agree with that? I've had four boys, so I get it. Okay? So, that's that word, peritome, cut around. This word is a different Greek word. This is not peritome, cut around. This is katatome, cut down. That's what that word means. Now, all the guys got more uncomfortable than they were before. Any cutting down in that area of your body is not a pleasant experience. This is what the Judaizers believed in. You need to believe in Jesus and you need to be castrated. If you're going to be forgiven, if you're going to be real, this is what you need to do. I've never understood the appeal of the Judaizers. How is that appealing? How is that appealing? That is like the least seeker-sensitive thing you would ever, you know, it's not seeker-sensitive at all. You know, come to Jesus, but I've got this giant knife over here and you're going to be happy. That's just not, but it was attractive for whatever reason. They were gaining popularity. In their zeal to physically circumcise converts to Jesus, they were castrating them. That's haunting. That's what they believed in. You say, well, that doesn't happen. Look, it does. It's like, come to Jesus, but I got this giant knife. And my giant knife is the King James Version only of the Bible. So you can believe in Jesus, but you got to believe it our way. Come to Jesus, but you got to come to our church. Come to Jesus, but you got to wear our clothes. Come to Jesus, but you can't do these things. That's the same idea. That is the same idea. Look, I was in a church like that. I was in a church like that. I sat at a staff meeting talking about somebody who had a different view of end time stuff. Okay? So this church was this premillennial dispensational eschatology. If you don't know what those words mean, don't worry about it for now. Okay? That's where they were. They believed all these things were going to happen in the future. There was a guy in their church who didn't believe that. He believed in a different view of when Jesus was going to come back. And they went down a road where they said, well, if he was really a Christian, he would have had the Holy Spirit informing him what's really true. And since he's not agreeing with us, and definitely we're right, therefore he must not have the Holy Spirit, therefore he must not be a Christian. And I thought, dude, how much longer do I have to be at this church? This is insanity. It's insanity. Don't see these movies. Don't drink this. A, B, listen. None of the pastors on staff are concerned about that one bit. What we want for you is simply this: treasure, trust, love Christ. He's paid it all for you. He's done all the work. We want you to enjoy him. When you do that, you're going to live a very changed life. It would be easy for me to write rules for you to do. Hey, you need to do this, 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 this. We're not going to do that. And sometimes it's messy because people don't change just like that. You know what? You know why religion's attractive, honestly, in some churches? Because everybody can look nice. It can look attractive. Everyone's got great families, great marriages. No one has any problems. Everyone's happy. It's like the Stepford wife clan. Everyone's happy here. You know what? They're happy because they're doing your rules. Because they don't see the movies you tell them not to go see, and they don't drink the things you tell them not to drink, and they show up every Sunday or else you're going to pronounce judgment on them. Look, the gospel's messy. And change happens sometimes slowly with people. And people's marriages get stuck. Your marriage might be stuck. Your children might be in rebellion. You know what? We need to talk to each other about that. Because my sufficiency is not based upon my performance. It's about what Jesus has done for me. So I can talk to you that Alice and I are having marital troubles. And we're not having marital troubles. But if we were, I would want to talk about that to somebody and not feel like I'm going to get booted out of the church because somehow I don't measure up to their standards anymore. That just kills people. We can't do that. That is why we need to beware and look out for this type of mentality. Beware of their conduct. Beware of their character. Beware of their creed, what they believe in. So, beware of religious people, and may we never go down that road. And honestly, there are elements of that in our church, and we just need to keep killing that. We need to be repenting not only of our sin, we need to be repenting of our self-righteousness. So, I mentioned three keys. What's the third? We looked at be joyful in a relational Christ. Secondly, beware of religious people. But third and finally, behold a redeemed sinner. Behold, look at a redeemed sinner. Paul, in verse 3, is a contrast. Okay, we're not dogs, evil workers, or false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. In order to combat religion, we're given a picture of what not what a religious person looks like, not a mutilator of the flesh. We're given a picture of what a Christian looks like. And look how upward his focus is. Look at this. What does a Christian look like? What does a redeemed sinner look like? Three things that I see here. Number one, I see he worships in the Spirit of God. A Christian is first and foremost not a rule setter or a rule keeper. He is a worshiper. And he enjoys it, and he loves it more than anything else. And what I mean by worship, I don't mean just here on Sundays. I mean his life is an expression of worship. He does all the things he does to the glory and fame of his Savior Jesus. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. That is your spiritual service of worship. We're worshipers, first and foremost. We worship in the Spirit of God. Secondly, what I see here is that a redeemed sinner glories in the Son of God. He glories in the Son of God. Not in himself. We don't boast in ourselves. Think about it. Who are we as Christians? We're bad, evil, wicked people who have been given the grace of God and been changed. Did I have anything to do with that? No. Because if you believe what the Bible teaches, that I was dead in my sin and transgressions, I was dead spiritually, I didn't have eyes to see the gospel, dead people don't do anything. They don't. And God came and he set his love upon me and he opened my eyes and he put his Holy Spirit inside me and he made me alive and I believed upon Christ. He initiated it, he started it, he got it going, and then he sustains it. Philippians 1:6 says that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. This is the work. I am a work of God. I had very little of anything to do with any of it. What do I have to boast in? Oh, do you know, I didn't see that movie. See? I'm good. Look, the reason I didn't, maybe hadn't seen that movie is because Christ put that on my heart not to do that. Not because you set a rule that I shouldn't see it. I'm not going to put any confidence in that. I'm not going to put any confidence in that, my performance. My confidence and my glory is in Jesus Christ. I'm going to make much of him, not of myself. Not of myself. And third and finally, I just mentioned it already. Not only do they worship in the Spirit of God and glory in the Son of God, but they trust in the sufficiency of God. They trust in the sufficiency of God. In other words, we put no confidence in the flesh. They put no confidence in the flesh. And if we had more time, we could develop that as well. But I want you to see that there's a major difference, major, major difference between Christianity and between religion. And people need to hear the gospel more than ever. Listen, I was outside, I was at Pete's, and I was meeting with, this happened I think 2 weeks ago, just to give you an example, I was meeting with Glenn Ripley, and we were talking, and we were talking about worship, because God's done a great work in that guy's life, and he's all pumped up, and he was telling about stuff, and I was getting pumped up. And we're outside, and we're about ready to go, and we get up, and the woman, two women right next to me, one of the women says, "Oh good, the God guys are going to leave." And I turned, I said, "That's interesting you would say that. Tell me, why would you say that?" She said, "Well, I heard you guys talking about Jesus and about church and all these other things." And I said, "Oh, I said, what did you think about what we talked about?" "I don't care. I'll talk to anybody. What did you think about what we talked about?" And she began talking. She began to say, "Well, you know, we're recovering alcoholics. We're actually on our way to an AA meeting. And this is," you know, she tells a little bit of the story, and I said, "Oh, that's interesting." I said, "Sounds like you've gotten a lot out of AA." She said, "Yeah, we have." I said, "You know, it's interesting about AA. You know the themes that you're enjoying, like higher power and forgiveness and redemption? Those actually come from someone. That person that comes from, his name's Jesus. Do you know him?" And she said, "Yeah, Jesus and Buddha and all those guys, and they're the same guys." I said, "Well, I think they're different. They're actually different guys." She said, "Well, do you go to church around here?" I said, "Yeah, I go to church around here." "Does your church believe in Adam and Eve?" I said, "You know," and this is what I was waiting for. "Yeah, we believe in Adam and Eve, but I'll tell you really what we believe. We believe a lot of things, but here's what we emphasize. That Jesus has come, made it possible through his work for you to have a new heart, new motives, and a new life, and save you from yourself." And when I had said that, she was locked on to every word I was saying, because she knew that she almost destroyed herself with drugs and alcohol. She knew. And when I told her, "Heaven's great, and heaven's a reality, and I totally believe in heaven, I'm looking forward to getting there," but what she was going to an AA meeting, and she realized how much of her life was kind of in flux and possibly dangerous. What she needed to have is a new heart, a new life now. And when I said that to her, she was locked on. And her response to me is, "Where do you guys go to church?" Now, what I could have told her is this. I could have said, "Listen, it sounds like you really need to know Jesus Christ. And in order to know him, you need to stop going to AA first. And then after you stop going to AA, you need to get your life cleaned up. You can't come to our church dressed like this. That's not going to work. And after that, when you come to our church, you need to bring this, this, and this to come to our church. It's all of the rules that I put on the cake, right?" All she wants is the cake. That's all she ever wants. That's what she needs. And when I told her about the cake, Jesus, instead of all of the rules, and she began to tell us stories, Gunn and I, of the churches she used to attend with all of the restrictions around Christ. And I said, "That's not it. That's religion. That's not what we are." I said, "I'm not religious. I'm a Christian." And we talk. So, look, there's people who need Christ, can't be religious. We need to enjoy Christ as much as we can for ourselves and tell other people about him, tell them about what Christianity is about. And by doing that, people's lives are transformed and cities are transformed. And the world has changed. And it's not an instantaneous one-time deal with a bunch of lists. It's a messy process that God is using throughout the course of history to redeem mankind. And we're part of that story, which is phenomenal. Let me pray. I'll keep talking. Father, thank you for this morning and a chance to be together as a family. Thank you. As I've been looking out and I've been talking this morning, I recognize people I haven't seen before. just glad. Glad you keep bringing folks here and they feel comfortable enough to come. We're thankful for that. Pray that you would guard us, keep us from being religious, keep us from being moralistic. Help us one another to emphasize Christ, to be transformed by Him, and our lives be transformed by Him. We're looking forward to that. We're in process with that now, so many of us. And we'd like to see more people be redeemed and be made new by you. So, bless the rest of this afternoon. Help us to enjoy our conversations and our fellowship with each other and others here. And we look forward to what you're going to do here in the coming weeks and months and years ahead. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.